deeply appreciate your presence here this day. We appreciate our visitors, and we're thankful for your safety here and hope that you'll have safety going home. I appreciate in advance your excellent listening. Ordinarily, this lesson would have been spoken on a Sunday evening. It'll be our last one on Thessalonians, and in fact, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians 3 if you want to turn there. But the good news is, Tim asked me if I had an announcement a while ago, and I said, no, I don't think so. And then I remembered later, Kendall's speaking tonight, and I'm very much looking forward to that, it being the fourth Sunday. I'm very much looking forward to it, and I know that I'll profit, you will too, and he will too. In 2 Thessalonians 3, I call this lesson Dare to Discipline. I know there's a popular book by that name, but it seemed to fit this text very, very strongly. A few quotes before we begin. For a man to conquer himself, Plato said, is the first and noblest of all victories. I believe that's true. Further, Horace said, rule your mind or it will rule you. We know that to be true. And also, Roan said, we must all suffer one of two things, the pain of discipline or the pain of regret and disappointment. And that also is true. But in regard to Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15 says it better than any of these uninspired quotations. It is obvious that this is the most painful section, I suspect it is at least, for Paul to write in this entire epistle. And it certainly is the most difficult for the Thessalonians because the practice of discipline is not the easiest thing to do or the most pleasant, but it is one of the most necessary and most important things we must do. So let's look at some of Paul's closing admonitions and draw some lessons from this that I pray will be of help to us. In these closing admonitions, in verse 6, the first part of it, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Notice he starts out with a command. Apostles give orders. So here's the authority of an apostle, the Apostle Paul, speaking, giving orders, not making suggestions. This word command occurred in verse 4. We command you. It occurs here in verse 6. It occurs again in verse 10. Even when we were with you, we commanded you. And it occurs again in verse 12. Those who are such, we command and exhort. He's not giving suggestions. He's giving orders. And then in 6, the second part, he speaks of the name of the Lord being invoked in regard to the discipline that is to be taken. The name of the Lord refers to all that he is. It's by his authority. We do something in the name of the Lord, we're doing it by his authority. But carried with that, his name implies all that he is, all the power he wields and all the power he enjoys. To withdraw basically carries the idea of keeping away from, standing aloof from someone. Every brother walking disorderly, one who is out of rank or unruly, is the subject of this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul had already given an admonition when he said, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, using the same form, a similar form of this word, the same root word. And so he says, don't be an idle, lazy, disorderly person, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Dysman, Adolf Dysman, about whom we've spoken on occasion, who made a career of researching the papyrus pages that were lost and preserved in Egypt for many, many years, said this word, disorderly, speaks of an apprentice who is guilty of absence. He's not showing up for work. He's missing his work. So he must, in this papyrus he speaks of, he must work additional makeup days. And this shows us something about this passage. There's been a debate 30-something years ago. One preacher said, well, this is just talking about an occasion where someone doesn't show up. It doesn't have anything to do with anything else. But no, it's a word that requires us to realize it involves those who don't attend. But it involves every other kind of walking disorderly as well. And we see that in a number of ways. But not attending is certainly walking disorderly. More about that as we go along. And he says, not according to the tradition. The tradition is not just about not forsaking the assembly. It's a broad word that refers to all the revelation that God has given us. His teaching, his commandments, it refers to what is handed down. In chapter 2, verse 15, just right there where you are. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, does that mean just make sure you show up every time? Well, of course not. It refers to all that he's handed down. It refers to what he's left us in his word. And then he says, these things that you have received from us. Two or three times in this lesson in Thessalonians, we've referred to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a very powerful passage where he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received his word, there it is, you received his word, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The teaching was not received by everybody. Paul had tried to teach them while he was there. He's tried to teach them in 1 Thessalonians. He's trying to teach them now in 2 Thessalonians, but it hadn't taken on some of them. They didn't want to receive this. So in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. How you ought to follow us is how you must. It's our word must follow us. And the word follow is our word mimic. To use as a model, to imitate, to emulate, to follow. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became followers of us. You became mimics of us. That was a good thing. We imitate the apostles' example. We learn from their example. We imitate the apostles' teaching that they give us. That's how we grow and become more like them. Paul has set an example for them to follow in regard to what is taking place here. I'm turning back to Acts 17. You may or may not, but it's one verse I want to see. Acts 17, when the riot occurred in Thessalonica, Paul is still there during the short time he was with them. And Luke records that the Jews became envious and took evil men, verse 5 says, and they caused an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, one of the Christians, the one who had become a Christian there, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now in verse 6, but when they did not find them, they wanted Paul and Timothy, they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. They had stayed with Jason. Now, Acts 17, verse 7 mentions that Jason had given them hospitality. But Paul is pointing out that while we stayed with him, we didn't take anyone's food. We paid for our own food while we were there. We set an example for you to follow. Work and make your own bread. Eat your own food. Don't go around begging off others. And that's what some of the Thessalonians were doing here. He had stayed with Jason, but he took care of his own meals. In regard to this, you'll notice in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. While he was with them, he didn't eat anyone's bread free. If someone gave him bread, he paid for it. He paid for his own stuff while he was there. So he goes on to say in the second part of verse 7, but we work with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't a burden to keep Paul because he paid for his own expenses. He bought his own food. And so some were behaving inappropriately, disorderly, not following the tradition, not only which had been received by their teaching, but by the example of Paul himself. He set the example. He practiced what he preached. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's always a refreshing thing. Paul was worthy of support from his converts. 1 Corinthians 9 shows that very clearly. But he wasn't going to go into this group of very new Christians and say, now, I need some money from you because I'm preaching to you. He wasn't about to do that. And he typically did not do that because it would leave a false impression. Now, in chapter 2 Thessalonians 3, the first part of verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of it. But work with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And so he's not eating anyone's bread free of charge without paying. Work is a blessing. Mark 6:3, Jesus grew up in the carpenter's shop. He knew what physical labor was. And so Paul mentions in the second part here in verse 8, we work with labor and toil, night and day. We've already seen this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. So he set an example of tireless labor, working night and day. It's like having two jobs. He's preaching as much as he can, and then at night he'll sit around and he'll sew his tents in order to be able to sell those and make his own income. And then in verse 9, not because we do not have authority. He had authority to receive support from them. It's not because of lack of authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. It's not because we lack authority, he said. In Luke 10, verse 7, Jesus had made the point that the one who works should receive support. And so he's talking to the ones who are going out, not the 12 here, but the 70 in Luke 10, verse 7. That is picked up in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. He's quoting that passage in Luke. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's one thing. Then here it is. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. You'll find that in Luke 10, verse 7. He's quoting Luke because it also is inspired literature. But another thing you get from this is the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's what Jesus had taught these 70 whom he had sent out to these various cities. So he says, to make ourselves an example of how you should imitate us. Now, in this regard, he did allow churches to support him, to help, when it would not be misused or misunderstood. He did allow other churches to help him on occasion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find it in verses 8 and 9. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to minister to you. Why did he use the word robbed? He wasn't literally a robber. But he's working for the brethren at Corinth while receiving funds from other churches that aren't getting the benefit of his teaching. So he says, I'm being supported by you to preach to them. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Does Macedonia here mean Philippi? I think certainly. Does it include Thessalonica by this time? I don't know. That's an interesting question. But we do find, he says, and in everything I keep myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. He says, you won't talk me out of doing this. We could go to Philippians 4, but it says the same thing in verses 10 to 14 and 15 in that great chapter. So they were great at supporting Paul and would not take no for an answer, apparently, on occasion. Now, in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Notice that. It doesn't mean if he's about to put food in his mouth, you have to knock it away, or you can't keep him from being around food. If someone gives him food, you can't stop that. But he's saying, don't you support him. Don't you give him food if he's too lazy to work. If he's sitting around looking for when Jesus is coming, and he says, by the way, I'm hungry, you support me while I maintain the lookout, don't give him anything. We commanded you, he says, no work, no food. No work, no eat. This is not merely he'll have no food to eat, but neither shall he eat. If you sit around and look at the sky, you won't have any food to eat. Well, that's axiomatic. But he's saying, don't let him have any of your food to eat. Don't you support him in this. An empty pantry preaches a very strong sermon on the benefits of labor and work. It'll get his attention better than anything else could. Now, in verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. You see, that's also a cause for withdrawal. They're not only not working, that leads to other sin that comes along. We hear that some walk dishonorably and disorderly, not working at all. It's not merely the pun, doing no business but busybodies. But it's the idea in 1 Timothy 5 at verse 13, where Paul says, "And besides, they learn to be idle." These are the widows. If they're too young, they'll start making a nuisance of themselves if they're being supported by the church. "They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house." And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. When they go from house to house, what do you think they're going to talk about? "You know what brother so-and-so did? You know what sister so-and-so said?" And spread all this stuff around. And they're troublemakers. They have too much time on their hands. They need to be busy by getting married and raising about 7 or 8 children. And that'll take care of that problem with talking too much. And so he says they're idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. "Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, the more the better. Manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now, the excuse of these people may be, "Well, we're really, really, really spiritual, more spiritual than anybody. All we want to do is sit and look at the sky and wait for Jesus to come." Now, that sounds holy, doesn't it? That sounds like they really have it all together. But he says all it is sin. They're too lazy and sorry to work, and they're using that as their excuse. Looking at it is not going to make him come any sooner. It's not going to change anything. And there are people out there working to support them. Why aren't they looking? Then all of them could just starve together. No, it makes no sense, does it? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle lips are his mouthpiece. All of us have known people who all they do on a regular basis, just walk around town, maybe drinking an RC Cola. I don't know if they still have RC, but they drink some cola, and they talk to people. They don't do anything all day while their wife is slaving to support them. I've known of people who did that. They weren't Christians. But any Christian who would do that needs to read this passage and learn what his duties are. Now, in regard to this, these people are like the sluggard of Proverbs chapter 6, a person who is lazy as a sluggard. Proverbs 6, verses 6 and 9. But now in verse 12, "Those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness." In other words, they're talking too much. "And eat their own bread." Now, this is a very serious thing. This is the key to their change. He's telling them, here's what you can do to turn around from the sin you're in, the sinful lifestyle. "Those who are such, we don't make a suggestion. We issue an order," Paul says. "We give a command. We exhort. We urge you strongly through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then the second part of the verse, "that you work in quietness and eat your own bread." Work in quietness, eat your own bread. Work in quietness, eat your own bread. How often would he have to say that before that sinks in? I don't know. To work in quietness is to work without disturbance. To live a quiet, peaceable life, not stirring up things by gossip and rumor mongering. "And they eat their own bread, not the bread of others." See that? They eat their own bread. Don't go around begging off others who are doing their share of the work, and you're not. In verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." "You" there is emphatic. "As for you, you brethren, do not grow weary." Don't lose your motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct. Don't lose your enthusiasm. Don't grow discouraged. And the point of his message here, in doing good, you can get very tired and say, "I think I need to rest." Let us not grow weary while doing good. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us have endurance in our work, because before you know it, the Lord will come, or we'll die and be with him. It's all the same. We'll be ready if we do our job. In verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle," note that person, "and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Very clearly, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, this written word has all the force of the spoken word. And this is true of the whole New Testament. If Paul were standing right here and gave us an order, it wouldn't have any more power than what we read right here in his written word. I hope the Thessalonians knew that too. It's a letter. Paul's not there breathing down their neck as he says it, but he wrote it. It's inspired. He's an apostle. He's speaking for the Lord himself. That's how we must view this. He says, note that person. That means mark that person. And the idea of marking is to let people know this is the kind of person this is. Disobedience to authority, disorderly conduct in the church cannot be ignored. If you do, it will grow, it will destroy. The second thing, do not keep company with him. Don't encourage him. Once the point is made that this person is no longer one of you, you've marked him, you've withdrawn, you've disciplined, it hasn't taken, so you've had to mark him, withdraw from him, then don't keep company with him. Don't encourage him. And then third, the purpose is that he may be ashamed. You want to save him. Your purpose is to save his soul. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul had said, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. But the patience of the Lord reaches the point where he says you eventually have to withdraw from some of these. And so that becomes very clear here. The previous admonition had failed. Now you have to withdraw. In verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's a brother who is erring, who is in sin, and needs to be restored. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That means admonish means warn and instruct. The purpose of discipline is to save the lost. Now, some concluding applications on this. Concluding doesn't mean we're almost through. It just means we're to a second point. The objects of church discipline here in Matthew chapter 18 gives us some outstanding lessons that we would do well to take heed to. In Matthew 18, note what Jesus says. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So that keep this offense as small as necessary. No need to tell anybody else about it. If he's willing to correct it, it's just between you two. He corrects it, it's over. You forgive it. You've forgotten. You go on. But now, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So they'll know that you're not just making this up. He's in sin. He needs to be corrected, but he's unwilling to make a change. Okay. If he refuses to hear them, so you've already had two or three that are there speaking to him. But if he refuses them, the church hasn't gotten involved yet, though you have a plurality. Now he says, if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, in those days, a heathen was somebody you didn't associate with. And you surely didn't associate with tax collectors. In fact, if you saw one coming, you went the other way. Like sometimes we wish we could do, but can't do it. And so you let him be to you as one of these people who no one wants to associate with. They were in a world of their own, have nothing to do with him. We do a sinner no favor after he's been withdrawn from. We do a sinner no favor by pretending as though everything's okay, that things are just like they were before. We do him no favor by overlooking his sin. The Lord will not overlook his sin, and this is a strong method of discipline designed to save his soul. If I go along and encourage him and his present state as he is, he can stay as he is, as far as I'm concerned, that's encouraging him to go to hell. This is very, very serious, and all must be on board with it. Then in Romans 16, another very powerful passage, this time dealing with some of the doctrinal issues that were going around. False teachers who caused divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine. So you have one in Matthew 18, it's sort of a personal thing. You did harm to a brother. Here is something that is taught. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, note them, and that carries the idea of keeping your eyes on them. And the idea of all of this is there are people that we know who in doctrinal areas aren't today what they used to be. I'll never forget an occasion where a young man and his family came to visit us, and he talked with me before he became one of us and hid some things. But other things he didn't hide. He made the comment, "I don't believe in some of the things I used to believe." Well, that to me, I thought he was talking about incidental things because that's what he had formerly believed. But as a matter of fact, he was believing things now because of a magazine that a false teacher had printed. His brother had given him a copy of it, and it threw him totally off the entire New Testament, basically. And so it was a rejection of biblical truth. We talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage, talk about worship, talk about the work of the church, institutionalism, you just name it. And so the result was he was rejecting biblical truth and very openly embracing error, we found out later, and then had to deal with that. He says here, note them. Philippians 3:17, keep your eyes on the obedient to imitate them. But here in Romans 16, on these you keep your eyes to avoid these. Watch out for that guy, we say. Keep your eyes on him to avoid. Keep away from him. Steer clear of him. We remember, especially after COVID, we remember the 1918 flu, the influenza outbreak in this country that killed overall millions of people in a variety of countries. And it was easy to avoid people, at least try to avoid people. If anyone came up, people oftentimes would go the other way. They would separate themselves from anyone who got close to them. We know what that is on a physical level when so many are dying. Many of the young, strong soldiers who were participating and preparing for World War I were the ones who died first. So nobody was immune to this. And you say, you need to avoid that person. Oh, they would. We know what that means on a physical level. Here it's even more serious. Let me illustrate it this way. I had some dealings with a young man, very attractive young man in so many ways, raised by his father. He was a great student and ended up being just a genius on various things. Very moral guy. But he ended up, I don't know how this happened, he ended up getting on the website of a man whose name I won't mention. And on that website, he saw things that he had never heard in his life. It wasn't biblical. Such as there's no hell. And you name a number of other things. This fellow professes, by the way, to be a Christian. And he's as absurd in his beliefs as anybody I know in the whole world. Well, this young man ended up buying into some of those things. What we study and what we learn and what we spend our time on tends to affect us. It affected him. And so as a result of this, he turned into error and then started trying to cause others to see that they need their eyes open as well. Jude 11 says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. The way of Cain. That's not doing things God's way, is it? They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. If it takes teaching lies to get money, like Balaam, they'll do it. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. Instead of doing what God says, they want to lead people in a different direction. So whether it's Cain, Balaam, or Korah, those are three representatives of people who can destroy us. Doctrine does matter. Notice the expression in Romans 16:17. They caused divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. To the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Smooth words and flattering speech can deceive. Show them no approval. Show concern, but be very wary. And they deceive the hearts of the simple. Poisonous food can be fatal. We all know that. This poisonous doctrine can be eternally fatal. And as a result, Galatians 1, many other passages talk about a congregation or congregations at risk. How did you embrace all this error? Paul asked the brethren. He says, this is anathema. You don't want this. This will end badly for you. In Ephesians 5, I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. What Paul is saying there is such a thing as a poisonous food. There are poisonous arrows. All kinds of poisons can destroy a person, but that's physical. This is spiritual and eternal. And this bears very much more warning. 1 Corinthians 5, there is such a thing as immoral Christians. And so Paul speaks of this. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, this is a case of unbelievable immorality. He says, for we know that if our earthly house... Sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks about one who's done the unthinkable. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as has not even been named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, we don't know if this was marriage or concubinage. We don't know. To have here means marriage of some sort. It's commonly used of marriage, but at any rate, he at least has her, whether he's actually married to her or not. Under the Old Testament, this would have been labeled as incest, and it was a death penalty attached to it, Leviticus 18:8. It's common in people of authority. Cleopatra, both one of the early Cleopatras and the later one, were guilty of incest with their brothers. Caligula with his sisters. Also Nero with his mother. Also Herod Antipas with the woman he chose. A man named Callias married his wife's mother. Who does that? Married his wife's mother? But he did. Incestuous Jews in the days of Ezekiel were guilty of this. Ezekiel 22, verse 11. And Oedipus Rex, one of the great plays written by Sophocles. He talks about this man, this baby who was born. They put him out to expose him so the animals would get him. Well, some shepherd raised him. He grew up, went to a place, and he found this man he didn't like, and so he killed him. It turned out he killed his father. He married that man's wife. It turned out he married his mother. And when he found out later on that he had killed his father and that he was actually married to his mother, he was so distraught over it in this play that he gouged his eyes out. She committed suicide. She was so distraught over it. But here you have someone in Corinth who's not distraught at all. He has his father's wife. We don't know anything about the father. Is he alive? Is he dead? We don't know. It wouldn't matter. But we do know he's in sin. Now, Paul points out here that the church is indifferent and the church is arrogant. And he's making that point to these people that you seem not to care about what's going on here. And in fact, you care so little about it, you're rather puffed up instead of treating this with the diligence it deserves. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In verse 3, though Paul is not in Corinth, he acts concerning this. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. And then he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Romans 1 speaks of some who are given up to pursue their passions. They're given up to do what they want to do. And the expression that Paul uses there in this passage in Romans 1, in verse 24, God also gave them up. When God gives up on you, that's a way of saying you better realize what shape you're in. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. to these vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over. It's still the word up, but the New King James likes to vary words, but it's the same expression. And what you have here is something very similar to Luke 15, the prodigal son. Have you noticed that the prodigal son in this parable wants to live his own life free of the shackles of his father and his family? And so his father finally says, okay, it's yours. You just do what you please. He can't do any more with him. He goes off to the far country. Why does he let him go? He can't stop him. He's a rebel. He has to make up his own mind. He gets there. He wastes his living. That's why he's called a prodigal. He finds himself feeding hogs. All his friends have run out on him. They're fair weather friends who love sin, but not sanctification. And he realizes he's going to die. He goes back and humbles himself before his father, and he's learned his lesson. How did he learn his lesson? By his father giving him up to his passions. Paul is saying the same thing here in 1 Corinthians 5. Give him up to his sin. You come together, you, in the name of Christ, you deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might save his spirit. One bad apple can destroy the whole church. So he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says something similar in 2 Timothy 2:17 about gangrene. Gangrene will spread. You have to be careful of it. So will sin. And then he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Our sacrifice of the Passover has already been given. So it's time to have this leaven already out of the house. And in verse 8, the feast becomes a funeral. Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Without discipline, only death will result. In verses 9 through 11, how much must they love this brother? I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That would imply an endorsement. And so in verses 12 and 13, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do not you judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says some similar things, very strong language to blasphemers in this passage. He talks about waging the good warfare in verse 18. This is war. It is war. And Satan is the one who is our enemy who has declared this war. He wants to destroy us. And one way he does it is by introducing immorality into the congregation. In verse 19, he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. They've embarked in a vessel called faith. The ship, the good ship faith. The good conscience was their anchor. But it had caused some turbulent times. In verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus? Who suffered shipwreck in the faith? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 5. I've delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They've been handed over. What's the object? Cause them to see themselves as sinners, lead them to repent so that they will no longer rail at the truth. And then in Titus 3, the last one we'll examine on this, Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul makes it very plain here when he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Give him a couple of warnings. If that doesn't do it, reject that man. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The heretic means he's causing divisions. He's a divisive person. In Acts 5:17, the Sadducees were of the sect of the Sadducees. The Pharisees, Acts 15:5, were of the sect of the Pharisees. And Acts 24:14, Paul said to Felix, this I confess to you, that according to the way they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, the God of our fathers. It's not a true sect, but they call it this. This person is warped, we're told in verse 11. He's perverted. He's gone the wrong way. Doctrine does matter. And then second, he's self-condemned. It means that he's conscious of his state, but he doesn't care. And he's not changing at this point. The objectives of church discipline, this will be quick, determine guilt or innocence, as we saw in Matthew 18, 15. Multiple warnings to the guilty person. We saw that in Matthew 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Paul's already warned these Thessalonians. Now he gives them another one. Mark him, not the same as withdrawing, but pointing out who he is and what he is. Have no company with him. There's the actual effect of the withdrawing. Whether he's a Gentile or a publican, you call him, it doesn't make any difference. Have nothing to do with him. And then if he repents, forgive him. 2 Corinthians 2, one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament, records where this fellow who was withdrawn from has come back. And Paul says, now, contrary to what you've already done in inflicting the pain, it worked. He's returned. Now show your love for him, lest he be caught up in too much sorrow. He can go the other extreme and say, oh, you're worthless. You'll never be worth anything, and lose his soul again. So Satan can either get us into sin and keep us there and let us be lost, or once we recover from that sin, make us so remorseful that we're useful to no one and get us that way. He has it on both ends. Don't give him that right. In conclusion, in verse 16 of our passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. He began in chapter 1 with vengeance and eternal destruction. He proceeded in chapter 2 to warn of the man of sin. And now in chapter 3, he speaks on withdrawing from the disorderly. This has been a pretty strong epistle when you think about it. There's a lot that is negative here because they needed that kind of teaching. Now, Paul prays for peace. I want you to have peace. If you'll take heed to these warnings, if you'll do what you're supposed to do, you will receive peace like a golden sunset after a stormy weather. The Christian's calm heart lives on in faith in God, independent of circumstances. Remember in Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth. He's troubled, he's scared. And the Lord speaks to him. He says, don't worry, I have many people in this city. And that kept Paul going. He's saying a similar thing to these brethren in Thessalonica. In verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. I find this fascinating. Here's the second epistle we know Paul wrote, although he had written others, as we know. I'll say in a moment. But he dictated his letters. Here, as was his custom, he takes up the pen and he signs his own name in a closing salutation, a sign of authenticity. Here's Paul's own handwriting to show that he actually is the author of this epistle, though he had an amanuensis, a secretary, to write it. And then he writes the concluding remarks. He says, this is something I do in every epistle. Forgeries existed. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 had already warned about some might send an epistle as though it's from us. Well, this one is from me. And so he says, in every epistle. Now, he's only written, so far as we know, 1 Thessalonians and here's 2 Thessalonians. But it's his custom in every epistle, which means we have a lot of epistles out there Paul wrote that are not preserved for the New Testament. We have only the ones preserved here that God wanted to be a part of the New Testament canon. The others didn't need to be there. That's God's wisdom in knowing what to take and what not to. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. His first epistle is 1 Corinthians, right? But he says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in an epistle. If 1 Corinthians is his first, how can he say, I wrote to you formally in an epistle? That would make 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, and the one he wrote earlier, 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I hope that's clear. And then verse 18. Grace be with you, he says. He begins and concludes every epistle with grace. The living, ever-present Lord, in spite of all the evil, in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the opposition, the ever-present Lord has maintained his grace for you and me. The ultimate effect of that grace is to live with him eternally. I hope we can't wait. Thank you for your excellent attention. If anyone needs to obey the Lord this day, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done this and have gone astray, come back to him. While together we stand and sing, we invite.